Well, I think it's true, isn't it, to say that we all want to be in charge. We all want to be the kings of our lives. We all want to set our own agendas. Nobody likes being told what to do. We all want to decide what happens in our lives, don't we? We all want to be the ones who can make sure that we're in control, that we're not being pushed around by others. We all want to do what we want to do, unfettered by others. We don't. Nobody wants to live with restrictions, and I suppose that's why part of the situation we found ourselves in these past months has been so hard, because we all want to live the way we want to live. We want to be in charge. And you see that very vividly with children often, don't you? They'll say to you things like, well, I'll do what I want to do. I want to do what I want to do. I'm in charge. But the reality of our world is that we're not in charge, are we? And of course, that was true in 2019, wasn't it? But it seems much more true now in 2020. The lockdown has made us all aware that we're not in charge, that we're not in control. We don't decide our destiny. But the glorious truth of the Bible that rings out again and again, page upon page upon page, is that we worship, we trust in the God who is in control. We trust in the God who rules over all. We trust in the God who is the sovereign king, who knows the end from the beginning, who chooses, who controls all things. God's choice, of course, is always what matters. His rule, his commands are always what matter, not ours. I mean, we often choose so unwisely, don't we? But God's choice is always, God's rule is always wise and always good. Now, so often, the choices of God's people are bad choices. And we've seen this throughout 1 Samuel, haven't we? We've seen a number of examples, maybe a few to draw to your attention. Firstly, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and the people decided that they wanted to use the Ark of the Covenant as a secret weapon against the Philistines. I suppose you might think of it, or they maybe thought about it like their secret ballistic missile. This is the thing that's going to win us the battle. But does that work out for them? Well, of course not. The Ark is captured. Israel is defeated. Freewheeling, making up your own decisions, choosing for yourself, it doesn't work. Or then, later on in 1 Samuel, we saw in chapter 8 that God's people decided that they wanted a king, that that was the best thing for them to do. They sinfully asked for a king. And who did they get? Well, they got Saul, didn't they? And as John Woodhouse, one commentator, has put it, he was in many ways their king. He was the king they wanted. He was their king. Although he was God's king in many ways, there was a great emphasis on him being their king. And how did that work out for them? Well, as we've seen over the past few weeks, it works out very badly. We see Saul, who disobeys, chapter 13, verse 13. We see Saul, who shows himself unfit to be king in his rash vow in chapter 14, the second half of chapter 14. And we see then that Saul is rejected, chapter 15, verse 26, because he rejected the word of the Lord. So the Lord rejects him from being king over Israel. And as we've been looking at 1 Samuel, as we've been seeing these choices happening, part of the main thrust, of course, of 1 Samuel is that this is a book about leadership. And that these choices all affect leadership, all relate to leadership of God's people. And this latest episode of Saul, of this king, how has it ended up? Well, it's ended up disastrously. Saul and his family are now rejected. Jonathan, who appears to be in many ways a great replacement for his dad, you might say he appears to be a great alternate, he's also rejected because he's from Saul's household. He's from Saul's family line, and he has been rejected wholesale. Well, what next? Well, though we've had a few pointers already, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, in 1 Samuel 16, it's there that we start to see now the next steps in God's plan and purposes for his people. And from the start, the emphasis is not on their choice, but on God's choice. And as we'll see, this is wonderfully good news for his people. And for us today, as we see David, we also see a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we see from 1 Samuel chapter 16 is God's choice for king in verses 1 through to 13. God's choice for king. Well, I'm not sure if you know that the book The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe at all well. It's a book for children, but it is loved by many. One of those books that you've read and it continues to capture you. And one of the phrases in that book is Aslan being on the move. He's described as Aslan is on the move. And what is communicated, I think, by that phrase in the novel is one of hope. Aslan's on the move. It's good news. Aslan is working. He is doing something. And that is pictured in the story of seeing Aslan being in the move, impacting Narnia. The endless winter ends and spring comes. And when God is at work in the Bible and is bringing his purposes to fruition, outworking his covenant of grace, that is what we can see. We can see hope. And we see this, as one commentator has told us, in verse 1. We see in verse 1 that Samuel is grieving over Saul. And it's not entirely clear why. Maybe it's because of his failure as king. Maybe it's because of the personal connection that Samuel had with Saul. Maybe it's the potential worry for God's people, that their king has been rejected by God. What does that mean for God's people? But God interjects and he says, how long will you grieve over Saul? He says to Samuel, get ready. I have a king to appoint. A king. He has a king for himself. I have provided for myself a king among Jesse's sons. This is a king for God. And what hope that is. King Saul may have been ultimately an abject failure. The situation for the nation may seem disastrous, but God is not finished. God is on the move. God is working. And we see this throughout the Bible, don't we? God keeps showing grace upon grace to his people. As he promised in his covenant, he keeps extending to them his grace. And we know this too, don't we, as God's people today? How often we fail, how often we let God down. How often we think we know better than God, that we make decisions that are so much better than anything that he could do. But what do we keep seeing again and again in scripture, but also again and again and again in our own lives? We see the God who is gracious, the God who is compassionate. We see the God who continues to work out his gracious plans for his people, the covenant Lord administering his covenant of grace. And this brings us back to his plan. His purpose is being unfolded, and the plan is for a king. And we've seen this in verse 1. And he's already notified, hasn't he, Samuel, of this king's identity. The king is chosen. And I suppose the rest of this narrative is merely discovering who this king is, of discovering God's choice. And as Samuel heads out, as he speaks to God, he's worried. He responds, he's worried. He's worried, well, Saul, if he hears about this, he'll kill me. Verse 2. And I suppose that displays, doesn't it, something of what Saul is like, what he is showing himself to be. He's clearly not the king after God's own heart, is he? He wants to kill God's prophet. But God solves the problem, doesn't he? He says, take a sacrifice and invite Jesse along. And then God will show you what to do. God will show you who to anoint. What does this tell us? It tells us God's in charge, doesn't it? But then not only is Samuel worried, we see then a few verses later that the people are worried. Verse 4, the elders of the city came to meet Samuel, trembling, and said, do you come peaceably? It's not entirely clear why that is, why they're worried. Maybe they think Samuel's bringing his problems with Saul with him. Maybe he's coming to bring judgment upon them as a city. It's not clear, but obviously they're worried. But again, God has provided a way for the allaying of fear. Peaceably, Samuel says, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel, in these verses we see, unlike, of course, Saul, is being obedient. He is doing as he is told. He invites Jesse and his sons along, verse 5, to this sacrifice, which sets up the choosing of God's, or the recognising of God's choice of king. But as we move on in these verses, we then think, well, will Samuel choose as God has chosen? Will he see? Will he recognise? Will he get it right? Will he see the choice that God will make? And oddly, I suppose we see no. Samuel seems to go, as one writer comments, for Saul, Mark 2. We see this in verse 6. He goes for Eliab. He says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But what does the Lord say? Don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. So this is obviously a big lad. He's a good stature. And we remember back in the chapters we looked at with Saul, and that's what Saul was like. He was an impressive physical specimen. But instead, God does not choose Eliab. Why is that? Well, it's because God does not look on the outward, but he looks in the heart. In other words, God will choose for himself someone who is in line with him. Now, this isn't saying somebody who is perfect to be God's king. But as one of the commentators says, it at least means somebody who is submissive to God. But how do we know somebody like that? How do we identify them? How can we work it out? Well, Samuel obviously can't. And all the brothers are gone through, and it's made clear that they are not God's choice. The clear emphasis is, isn't it? God's choice. He will choose who he wants to be his king. And he's clearly looking for someone who's nothing like Saul. So where to find this promised king? We said seven sons through, and none of them are the king. But there's an extra son, isn't there, in the field? The youngest, the least impressive from the eyes of the world. Not first, second, third, but eighth. But it's this young, good-looking lad that God chooses. Nobody would expect that, would they? The youngest of eight. A complete surprise. But this is who God has chosen. I suppose in our world, often in the past, you would have the eldest son would inherit, and the second would go into the army, maybe the third would go into being a vicar or something like that. Not entirely sure what would happen to an eighth son. I don't know if they would get any help whatsoever. But clearly, one might expect the first to be the one who gets it, but it's not. It's the last. It's the eighth. But this is who God has chosen. This is God's king, not a perfect king, of course, but a king who is not like Saul, a king who is God's king. And as he is anointed, God confirms his choice by empowering this boy. How? Well, the Spirit rushes on him, doesn't he? Verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. He's empowered for service as God's chosen king, as God's anointed. God chooses. God empowers for service. So unlike Saul, this is very much God's king, as John Woodhouse points out for us. But oddly, I suppose nobody knows it, do they? Just maybe the people just there that day. no large acclamations, no shouts. But we know God chose, God empowered. And as we look at this choosing and anointing of David, we see, I think, very clearly David pointing to Christ. Christ being David's greater son, greater David. And as we look at the Lord Jesus, we see, don't we, another man from Bethlehem. We see somebody who wasn't of high birth, who wasn't particularly impressive according to the world's standards. We see someone who had not been picked out from the crowd. Often you see sometimes in when you see Jesus depicted in Christian literature these days, or maybe if you watch movies that depict the life of Jesus, Jesus is often portrayed as physically different. He's maybe taller. He maybe seems more serene and more peaceful. There's something about him to look at that seems impressive. But I don't think that's true, is it? I don't think we'd have picked out Jesus from the crowd. But he was God's choice for king. He was one, of course, who was after God's own heart. But much more so than David, he was perfect. He had a heart full of love for his father. And his father loved him and was pleased with him. Upon Jesus, the Spirit came at his baptism, where the Father declared that this is my Son whom I love. And the Spirit came upon him, empowering him for his task as God's Messiah. This is how God works, isn't it? God chooses. God is in charge. God doesn't work on our criteria, but he works on his. If we were to have written the story of God's Messiah, we would have written a different story than the story of Jesus. We'd have come up with somebody born in a palace. We'd have come up with a mighty warrior. We'd have come up with somebody born, obviously, in a great and powerful line. Somebody who was a strapping specimen, who was able to do wonderful things, powerful things, strong up man type person. But that's not the picture we're painted, is it? But we get God's picture. We see how God works. So we should trust in him. We should trust the better and greater king after God's heart that he has chosen to save us through. God has given us his saving king. So let's trust in him. Let us rejoice in him and God's surprises. One of the commentators talks about how it brings God glory that we revel in the surprises of Christ. And that's something we should do, isn't it? As we dwell upon who Christ is, as we reflect upon King David, we should rejoice in how Christ surprises our. We should rejoice in Christ's surprises. We should rejoice in him and all that he has come for to do for us. But in this newly appointed King David, we see, of course, not only that he is God's king, that he is God's chosen king, but that he is also God's means of mercy to the rejected king. And that takes us to our second heading, God's choice for mercy. Well, I don't know if you can remember the last time that a prime minister changed at an election when they lost an election and they were put out of office. I suppose maybe the last time would have been Gordon Brown in 2010. And normally UK prime ministers tend to be sort of rather unceremoniously thrown out. Not like US presidents who tend to leave graciously and with much pomp and ceremony. Maybe a similar situation in other countries. But in our country, prime ministers, when they lose an election, that's them. The removal vans turn up at number 10 the next day and they've got to go. They're sort of kicked out the back door as someone is walking in the front door. It's a sort of very humbling experience, I'd imagine. And losing power can be like that, can't it? Maybe in other settings, maybe you've seen it in the workplace. Maybe you've seen somebody fired. Maybe you've seen somebody made redundant. It's never a pleasant sight or experience. And the same can be said for Saul in these next verses, in verses 14 through to 23. we see a sorry picture. The writer of 1 Samuel draws a deliberate contrast between David and Saul. In verse 13, we see that David is given the Spirit. But then verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. Saul might be on the throne. He might be the king for all to see. But he's no longer empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. Instead, a spirit from the Lord brings harm and torments him. Saul has been rejected by the Lord, and it's a very sorry sight. And as we reflect on this, we should, I think, get a sense of the seriousness of being rejected by God. Saul is facing temporal torment for his disobedience, for his rejecting of God's word. And seeing this, I think, should help us see that being rejected by God is not good. That that being rejected by God eternally is not good. And that, of course, is the reality for each one of us if we don't come to find healing and forgiveness in and through God's promised King. But oddly, in the narrative, that is what happens for Saul. Although not intentional, maybe displaying God's providence at work. Saul's servants speaking to Saul suggest a good idea, don't they? In verse 18, let's get some music. That'll sort your problems out. It'll calm you down. And we sort of understand that, don't we? Music often is a wonderfully has a wonderfully calming effect on us. And they end up with one of the younger men says, oh, there's this guy David. He's good with music. But they're just getting a new musician. They're getting the new king, aren't they? One of the commentators talks of the irony of God's choice here. And there's a curious description of verse 18 of David, speaking of him as a man of valour and a man of war. And sort of, you sort of wonder, well, how would they know this? He's the young boy. He's a shepherd. As far as we know thus far in the story, he's not gone out and done great things. I suppose the commentators speak of two different reasons why that might have been the case. Firstly, it might have just been the over-egged description of this young official, this young man, who's speaking about David, to make him seem more impressive, to sort of make, you should really go for David, he's a really good guy, you know. But maybe others have suggested that actually this whole section, verses 14 to 23, may actually have happened after the events in chapter 17. And have sort of been put back here to sort of give us an interesting comparison of what happens with Saul and what happens with David. Of course, not all the commentators agree. But in any event, what is clear is that as David comes into Saul's service, and as he comes, he brings the peace that Saul needs, verse 23. And this brings favour, doesn't it, in Saul's sight. And David is loved by Saul. One of the commentators speaks about how David is the means of grace to Saul. But one of the other commentators, John Woodhouse, also tells us that Saul now depended on David for the needs of his spirit. David was the one who could deal with this harmful spirit. Because, of course, the Spirit of the Lord was in David. As people looked at David, they saw, didn't they, a young boy who maybe can play the lyre well, who's soothing the king with his music. But we're being told that this soothing displays the empowering work of the Spirit of the Lord. David would be king. And as we'll see next week, David stands forth as God's king, doesn't he? Ready to defeat God's enemies. He is very much God's saviour for his people. God empowers David by his Spirit for this purpose. And the soothing of Saul is evidence of this empowering. Well, as we today, as Christian people, stand trusting in Christ, we know that he never seemed impressive to people. He never seemed like a great, powerful saviour to many. Nobody thought he was really the king. But Jesus was empowered by the Spirit to be God's saving king for all who believed in his name. And if we trust in him, if we trust in Jesus, then we'll find solace and refreshment for our souls. If we are those who are heavy laden and struggling with life, we can come not to a boy with a stringed instrument, a lyre, to soothe our minds, but we can come to Christ who can refresh, who can give us solace, who can relieve our heavy burdens. But not just temporally, not just for the moment, for now, but he will release those burdens forever. For there will be no eternal torment for those that are in Christ, will there? For those that come to Jesus today, there will be no tormenting for them. We will be refreshed eternally through the work of Christ. And of course, none of us deserve that. As those who have disobeyed God, who have turned from him in so many ways, we deserve not just temporal punishment and torment, but we deserve eternal punishment and torment for rejecting the Lord of the universe. But what joy. What joy that in Jesus, the one who is God's true and greater King, we can find peace. Not through music, although music is beautiful and wonderful, but we find rest and peace through Christ's sin-bearing death and his victorious resurrection. That's the hope for every Christian, and it can be your hope today if it's not already. If you trust in Jesus Christ, if you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus in faith, if you do this, you can find rest for your weary soul. You can find rest from the torments of life, from the worries and concerns of life. You can find rest and peace from the guilt of sin. This is wonderful hope for the Christian today, and is wonderful hope held out to the world for those who are not yet Christian people. The hope of peace, the hope of refreshment from torment. Christ is a wonderful Saviour, and he saves far more than a piece of music can ever come. He saves completely. He saves forever. Let us trust in Jesus today. Let us come to him in faith, knowing how great a Saviour we have in Jesus, how great a King we have in Jesus. He is God's choice, and he is God's choice for mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. As we reflect on King David and his choice and his being chosen and having the Spirit rush upon him, we see, don't we, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see again a surprising choice. We see the empowering of the Spirit. And we rejoice, Heavenly Father, also that the great King Jesus is our King, that we can find rest in him, for our weary souls can only find rest in him. Rest from the guilt of sin, rest from the worries of this life, rest from the torments that press in upon us, knowing that what rest we find now will be far greater in eternity. Help, Heavenly Father, us to find hope in Jesus in the midst of our world where there is so much in flux, so much worry, so much concern. Help us to find rest in Jesus. And if people are listening and watching just now who are not Christians just now, please help them. Help them to think freshly about these things. Help them to trust in Jesus now if possible. But if they are not yet there, help them to reach out, to make contact, to find out more. We ask all this in the glorious name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.